All right, Easter morning, he is risen. Exactly, he's risen indeed. That's the classic response. And it's exciting, right? It's a beautiful day. We love Easter. We are celebrating the thing we've been anticipating ever since Ash Wednesday, right? Starts off that 40 days of waiting for the resurrection. And everything about today, I think, reflects that excitement, right? Easter, it's a day of celebration. People sometimes dress up a bit more than usual for church or sing a little bit louder. We're probably one of the only churches that's a little smaller on Easter because people go home to visit family. It's a day of celebration. For some people, it might be one of the few days of the year that they actually go to church. And if that's you or if this is your first time here, we're just excited that you're here. We're so thankful to have you with us this morning. It's a beautiful and a joyful time just celebrating the King that's risen, who has come to save the day for us. Which again, beautiful, exciting, but probably weren't expecting a but. But as we dive into Scripture and we look at Luke 24, what Peyton just read for us, I want us not to restrain our joy necessarily about the resurrection, but to point it in the right direction. And that's because the text for this morning is probably one of the least talked about Easter stories. It's a story about how, yes, God is up to something incredible, but no, it might not be the thing that we are expecting or thinking. This morning, we're going to walk alongside these two disciples who are on their way home with their expectations utterly disappointed on the first Easter Sunday. And I want to put us in their shoes by asking some of the questions that Scripture is begging of us this morning as it tells this story. And one of those questions is this: what kind of Savior do you expect Jesus to be? What kind of Savior do you expect Jesus to be? Who do you expect him to be in your life? What do you expect Jesus to do? What assumptions do you tend to make about what he wants or what he plans to do? And don't say, oh, I don't have any expectations. I try not to have expectations. We all have them. They're unavoidable. If we don't actually become aware of our expectations, we're actually setting ourselves up for not knowing where our emotions of frustration or disappointment are coming from, when our expectations are disappointed. And so we have to ask this question, especially about Jesus, because if we don't reckon with our expectations of Christ, if we don't take them to him, develop an openness that he might be up to something different than we expect, we're going to struggle when Jesus wants to transform us, because transformation usually happens through the unexpected. And second, we're going to struggle when what we desire or expect God to do doesn't happen. What if what we're hoping for doesn't happen? Difficult questions this morning, but it's to this reckoning about the unexpected and even to our dashed hopes that I think Jesus wants to speak today as we open up this Scripture and we see people who are asking these exact questions, right? And it's not just on my mind in some theoretical sense today because, oh, I'm supposed to preach on Luke 24, so we're going to talk about this. I know that these questions are deep in the hearts of a lot of people in this room. As we talk about this morning, I know there are people here who are expecting certain things from God, right? Whether that's good grades or success in relationships or the desire to feel happiness in life. And there are probably people here too who are feeling like God isn't coming through on these things. I know that there's these struggles going on in this room. I'm praying with some of you over these things right now. We're walking through them together. And I speak from my own experience, too. I think about just a few years ago. I was sitting in our church on an Easter Sunday, not singing, kind of not even paying attention, having just experienced the greatest loss I've ever experienced in my entire life. Talk about shattered expectations, right? And I'm talking about all of this because I think that thinking of our own moments of why isn't God doing blank, or how could God possibly turn blank into goodness, asking that question is actually the best way to get in the heads of the disciples that we're going to walk with this morning as we read about them on the Emmaus Road. And that's because the reality that the disciples were experiencing at the moment of Jesus' resurrection, right? They still don't know about it yet. At the moment of Jesus' resurrection, what they're experiencing is deep disappointment or perhaps even despair. I wonder how often we actually think about that, right? Jesus' disciples, they're not sitting around on that Sunday morning waiting for a resurrection. They're in shock. They're grieving, right? They're downcast. They're trying to figure out where to go from here now that all their hopes and dreams have been shattered. The disciples didn't wake up on that Easter morning and whip up a nice pour of a coffee and reflect on the goodness of God and go to church in their best outfits. That wasn't their experience, right? I'm imagining some of them probably slept in, unable to get out of bed because they didn't know what anything meant anymore now that Jesus was dead. Maybe some of them hadn't slept in days out of grief or sorrow. The Marys and Joanna, they must have felt exhausted, probably restless as they set out that Easter morning before sunrise in deep mourning. They take that somber journey to spread burial spices on the body of their dead Messiah and friend, the one that they'd bet all their hopes and dreams on before watching him get ground into the dust by their oppressors. And then even after God sends out these first few women as the first preachers of the gospel, the good news that Christ had risen, the rest of the disciples don't even believe them yet, right? They haven't seen Jesus yet. They're in the depths of despair and not ready to receive good news of any kind. And that's actually the point of the story that we come in this morning. In Luke 24, read with me. Peyton just read part of it, starting in verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, this is the day that the women reported Jesus had risen. Two of them, some of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So why does Luke tell us this story? Why is this in here, right? These are some side characters that we never hear from again. The story right before this and right after this is of the first women that we know of from Jesus' story, seeing that he's alive, and then later the men, the main disciples, are going to see that Jesus is alive. So why is this little story of these side characters here stuck in between? It's a good question to ask, right? First, I think that's because this really happened. Luke's telling an account of the early church. But two, I think more importantly, he wants us to directly engage with the disappointment that the disciples were feeling that morning and where it came from and how Jesus responds to it. And I actually really love this story because I think it's different than how we usually picture Easter, isn't it? Not at least starting off as this glorious celebration, but of people who are grieving and confused and discouraged and unsure. And we're going to get to Jesus' response in a minute. But like Jesus, I want us to sit first and listen to their disappointment. Because their expectations about what kind of Savior Jesus was going to be, they were dashed on that Friday. Right? And they're going home disappointed. That's what it means when it says they're 7 miles out of Jerusalem, right? They're leaving Jerusalem, they're going back home, essentially going home to figure out what to do with their lives now that, in modern terms, they've lost their faith in Jesus. Right? What they were hoping for was dashed. And I was trying to think of a less high-stakes example for us. I think we Buckeyes can relate to this feeling a little bit when it comes to our football seasons, right? When we feel like it's our year, this is finally our year, and then we get to that Michigan game, and they dash all of our hopes, right? For some of you guys, it might be a fresh wound. Sorry about that. But that's just even a little taste, I think, of what they're feeling there. And I think the difference with Jesus, as we're going to see in the text, isn't just that their team had lost the game, but they were misunderstanding the fact that Jesus wasn't playing that game at all. It's not what he was up to. He arrived and he wanted to completely forgive their student loan debt, right? And give them a whole new way of seeing and being on their campus and make them his partners in blessing and healing and casting off shame on their campus. And they're still focused on the fact that he lost the Michigan game. And while their expectations obviously aren't anywhere near that trivial, I think Jesus' plans, what he was actually up to, was just as unexpected to them as that student loan forgiveness thing would be to us. Because when they say here in this passage they were expecting him to redeem Israel, they're speaking from classic Second Temple Judaism expectations of the Messiah. We've talked about this quite a bit recently, right? They were expecting a military leader who was going to overthrow their enemies with violence, like Vivek talked about at our Good Friday service, right? It's one of the reasons that the temple leaders chose to set Barabbas free, this violent revolutionary, over Jesus, who's the peaceful lamb, right? They're expecting Jesus to end their exile in Rome by giving them back their little plot of land that they think of as their kingdom and rule over the Jewish people on that land. And Jesus had died and hadn't done any of this. What's more, as the story continues, we're going to see that he never had any plans to do any of that. And it's actually kind of obvious to us now, and in hindsight, from all of his words and actions throughout his ministry, he had never planned to do that, at least not in that way, right? He preaches peace and skips the verse about vengeance when he quotes Isaiah in Luke 4 at the beginning of his ministry. He calls his followers to love their enemies and to put their swords away. He speaks of the kingdom not through military metaphors, but through gardening metaphors, right? He's the vine, they're the branches. The kingdom's like a seed that grows while they're sleeping. He speaks not of conquering some plot of land in Israel, but of building a family of Jews and Gentiles together. And he doesn't tell them there's going to be no storms, but that in building their lives on him as the foundation, that they're going to be able to withstand the storms. He tells them they're going to have to lose their life to save it. He even tells them he's going to die. He tells them that multiple times. He speaks not of saving his people from Rome, but from sin and death itself. It's all over his ministry and how he talks about what he's up to. So how did they miss it? It's a good question to ask, right? How did they miss it? Well, here's the thing. It's extremely difficult to get people who have lived their entire life seeing the world in a certain way to shift their perspective. Even for Jesus, right? It's difficult. The disciples, they miss the point all throughout the Gospels, not because they're dumb, right? But because they are stuck in a certain set of expectations that they cannot be shaken out of until they are confronted with radical disappointment. Well, I hope that the pain or disappointment that you've experienced in life doesn't come quite as close to the intensity that they were going through. I still know that you probably experienced that, right? Breakups, failed tests, loved ones with cancer. These can trigger the kinds of confusion or grief that the disciples experienced from that Friday to Sunday. We feel this in our lives, and I think it's because we also have expectations of Christ and his kingdom that might set us up for disappointment. And God knows this, right? Which is good news, because it means, as I talk about this, it's not a shame thing. He doesn't want you to feel ashamed of some of those expectations. Our expectations of God, it's a reality of the human condition, and God has infinite grace for it and a plan to lead us into a flourishing that's so much better than the things that we tend to put our hope in. What are those things? What do we tend to put our hope in? I think in the modern Western world, when we talk about the gospel or the goodness of the Christian life, I think there's a lot we can get wrong, especially when we make it individualistic, when it's about how God is going to save me and God is good to me. And we tend to build up so many expectations about what it means for God to be good to me or for his kingdom to be happening around me. And I see this in myself. I think we see it in ourselves, right? We feel like our faith is shaken when plans we have don't turn out as we expected or when money gets tight or whatever we'd fill the blank with in the statement, if God was truly good, he would give me blank. But to treat God that way is to treat him like a Roman or Greek deity, right? I give you worship, I make a deal with you, and in return, you owe me blank. We can see it in Christian culture sometimes, right? Our desire for power, as if that's what God wants for us, or for success or money. We all have something we could probably put into that blank, right? I don't think we're that far from the first disciples. We too can overlook so much of what Jesus has to say, both the glorious and the challenging parts of it, right? He tells us in the Gospels, blessed are the meek and the poor and the ones who mourn. He tells us the kingdom is like a seed that grows slowly, not some light switch of immediate gratification. He tells us both sides of the coin, right? That in this world we will have trouble. And those who know his love are adopted by the Father and he has overcome the world. Jesus tells us that he will provide for our needs and that we're called to take up our cross and follow him. He tells us his people will have trouble in this world and that he is with us to the very end of the age. But I think we can lose sight of those tensions and the complexity of this sometimes, right? And replace it with kind of the black and white expectations of the world or our culture. Ideas like hardship means that God is absent from me or that he's punishing me, which is something else that Jesus speaks directly against, right? Or the idea that God is going to heal a certain affliction if we just had enough faith, which is just a recipe for shame, I think. Or the idea that if we're really doing what God wants, he's going to certainly give us health or wealth or success or romance or power. Think about your own life. I think whatever that thing in your mind that you're holding, thinking, I trust that God is a good father as long as blank happens. Or unless blank happens. What is in that blank for you? What's in the blank? I want to propose to you this morning that that is the space where Christ might want to begin his humbling work in your life. Not that he doesn't want to give you that good gift, right? Or to care for you in the face of adversity. That's all over the Bible too, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of change. And maybe God will do that thing. We're praying for it. We hope for it. He delights in giving good gifts. But if he doesn't give you that thing, where does that leave you? If he doesn't, will you still keep your eyes open to the good that he is doing, or to the possibility that he might have something even more beautiful in mind? I know I reckon with this all the time in my life. Sometimes I feel like I'm this kid who has been waiting all day, excited to eat this PB&J sandwich for dinner, but my parents take me out to a steak dinner, which I know sounds great, but if you've been around kids enough, you know how that sometimes goes, right? Sitting at the table, crying over the steak because I was excited about that PB&J. I expect so much less than what God is offering me sometimes, usually some kind of ideal circumstance, and I miss out on what's right there for the taking. C.S. Lewis calls this playing in a puddle beside the ocean. Michael Laird calls it fishing for minnows while standing on a whale. We don't want to miss out on what God has already given us, and I feel like it's important to say, the issue here isn't about having desires, right? Our desires are often okay, even good things to want. Instead, this is about our hope, isn't it? Desires can be disappointed without shattering hope. But if our hope is misplaced and then disappointed, that's when we become vulnerable to all sorts of bitterness, whether that's with God or with other people. And I know at this point I've been talking about disappointment a lot more than you probably expected to on an Easter morning, but I have to start with death. You have to start with death to get to resurrection, right? And I promise, we're about to arrive at the good news. And part of that good news is the fact that the New Testament is written to and about people who are asking these exact questions. Even if it doesn't come in the form that they expect, we're hearing about how Jesus answers these questions. The Bible, among all the amazing things that it's doing, relates to us this crash course in how Jesus takes his people through the beautiful and often painful process of learning how to hand over their expectations of him or his kingdom and take that headlong leap of faith into the glory of the kind of Savior that he actually is. And we're going to see this happen in real time as we continue our passage, right? What I read so far, that's not the end. We're going to see Jesus' response to their downcast concerns today and see that Jesus walks with his disciples and he patiently helps them realign their expectations around who he really is. He walks with them. He helps them realign their expectations. And we're going to see this as we take a look at Luke 24, continuing in verse 25. Luke 24, 25 says this. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Isn't that beautiful? Hope that's beautiful to you this morning. There's a reason one of the theologians I came across is studying for this calls this passage Luke's little masterpiece. There's so much going on in this little section of the Bible. Jesus shows up alongside these devastated disciples, and that's obviously not a coincidence, right? He didn't just happen to be walking that road. They hadn't gone looking for him at the tomb, and so he, ever the pursuer of his beloved, he goes looking for them. He finds them. And hear this, he listens first to their questions and their complaints, right? Jesus wants their honest doubts and questions. He actually wants that. And I need eye contact on this one because it would be a failure for me this morning if you left here thinking Jesus was not okay with you asking the question, why? If you left thinking you're not allowed to feel sorrow or disappointment with God, that's completely okay. It's even important. I believe this. It is important to reckon with those things and to ask the hard questions. It's okay not to feel encouraged right away when you hear the truth or someone sends you an encouraging scripture passage, right? Even the disciples here, their hearts burned within them when he shared from scripture, but they didn't turn around and go back to Jerusalem then, right? They still didn't get it. I think Jesus actually stays hidden on purpose during this time. Because he doesn't just want to drop down out of the sky with easy answers. You don't really learn anything that way. He wants them to ask their questions. He wants them to share their doubts and their disappointments with him. He wants the process of transformation to be relational, to be a conversation. He wants them not just to know the answers and for all their problems to go away immediately. He wants them to learn how to think about disappointment, how to think about the scriptures, how to relate to him. He wants them to work it out because that's how you grow. And he's patient with them in this process. And I want you to hear this morning, that is the character of our God. And just like with his followers throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't respond to these guys with and to their misplaced expectations with abandoning them or being angry at them or being frustrated with them. And I know he leads with how foolish you are, but at this point in the story, you know, oh, you of little faith, or oh, you foolish ones. It's practically a term of endearment between Jesus and his followers, right? Sure, we are so often slow to understand what God's up to, slow to see what's true, slow to let go of our disappointments and see Jesus for who he really is. I know that I am. I'm slow at that. But the good news is God also knows me, and he knows you. He knows us even more deeply than we know ourselves, and he is our creator and, the Bible says, our friend. And we see that here in the passage, right? Jesus knows Cleopas and his companion. He directs them towards truth, but he also invites their questions. He pursues them, but he also awaits their invitation. And then, kind of wild, he pretends like he's going on and he waits for them to actually invite him to come with them. And he loves them, not necessarily by assuring them that they're going to get everything that they want or expect, but by walking with them. And by being with them and by eating with them. It's through presence and patience and tapping into their burning hearts with the good news of what he's actually up to. That is how he answers all of their shattered hopes and prayers. And it's how he sets their hearts on fire with better ones, with better hopes than they ever could have dreamed of. He takes them through the whole of Scripture, and we don't see exactly what, but we can make a pretty good guess. It says Moses and the prophets. He takes them through the big picture of God's plan to arrive in person, to personally redeem humanity, not from one empire, but from all empires and from sin and death itself. His plan to set the entire arc of history on this trajectory toward new creation and kingdom glory. And as he shares this, their hearts burn within them because they realize that their hopes were only dashed, not because they were too high, but because they were too low. Right? And the beauty in this passage, it doesn't stop there. Because the moment of recognition for the disciples, when they really realize who he is, it doesn't come from getting new information or even from getting new hopes. They recognize him not during the Bible lesson, but as they sit across from him at a shared table. The fact that he disappears, mission accomplished, right? At that moment, across the table from them, shows us the most important work that he was doing during this whole thing was to instill in their hearts the realization that even in their doubts and their disappointments, that he had been walking with them all along. He'd been walking with them all along. Amen? Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. That includes you and me if you follow Jesus in this room this morning. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples through presence and relationship. Presence and relationship. So whatever you're carrying this morning, I submit to you that when your heart burns, it is not merely for that thing that you want to see God do or that you're disappointed that he didn't do. Your heart burns to know that you are not alone and that someone out there is for you and cares for you and that there really is going to be true goodness and justice and healing in the end. You burn for something that doesn't change when the pain of life hits or uncertainty is looming. Or as the Bible would put it, when the wind and the waves crash against your house, you need perfect love that casts out fear. You long for peace that passes beyond understanding. When your heart burns within you, you are hungry for Jesus to be with you and reveal himself to you and everything he's done for you and what he plans to do to form you into his image, to reveal to you how his grace is enough. What I'm trying to say is when your heart burns within you like that, that means you are thirsty for the gospel. If you haven't turned from sin and death to receive this grace, to follow this king this morning, consider this your invitation. And even for those of us this morning who already know and believe this gospel, maybe especially for us, we need to be reminded daily of this. Then in all of our longing that this is the thing that we're really searching for. And the even better news is that it is already ours. That's our hope this morning, amen? Our hope isn't in good circumstances in life, even though we are super grateful for those, right? Every happy and joyful and beautiful season is from God. And we give thanks to him with joy. But what God does on Easter is show us that even when we feel burdened or like he's failed us, those are the seasons that can also be filled with joy and the presence of God in a way that without the gospel just wouldn't be true. We need a Savior that enters into our suffering and death and comes out the other side and invites us to follow him in that. It's through the gospel of the Savior who disappoints upwards. Right? Who sometimes doesn't do what we expect him to do, but does something far more beautiful and subversive and life-giving. That's how real rubber meets the road faith is born. When we finally get the freedom to pray, God, I do not know much, but I do know that you're like Jesus, which means you are good. And you died for me, which means you love me. And you rose again, which means you're with me. And because of this, I know that you are for me and that you've got me, even when I don't have any other answers. That's faith. That's how the first disciples went from scattering and denying Jesus to dying for the gospel. Because the resurrection changed their entire perspective on what was possible with God and where they put their ultimate hope. Not an easy or convenient life, but one where Christ is with them, even to the end of the age, and whose resurrection awaited them, even if the worst was to happen. Because if the worst that the broken world can do to me is kill me and send me right into the presence of the loving God who is Christ, what then shall I fear? Am I right? That is Easter. And if that still feels like a small comfort to you in whatever pain you're experiencing right now, what I want you to know is simply that part of this beautiful truth is that it's still going to be there for you when those initial emotions of grief start to fade. Jesus will still be there. He doesn't leave or forsake. He walks with. He listens patiently. And I think among all the beauties of the gospel, that might be my favorite one, because I have needed that so many times in my life. Just like Cleopas and his friend, Jesus' ultimate goal is that his people would know that he is with them. So hear this today. The primary thing that God desires to provide for you, the main thing Jesus promises to give you throughout Scripture, is himself. The main thing God wants to give you is himself. So as I bring things to a close this morning, I want to ask the questions that I think so many of us need to ask every day. And that's this: what if Jesus' resurrection isn't a guarantee about all your expectations about the daily outcomes of your life? What if it's about something far more stable and secure than your circumstances, far more enduring than the health or success or safety that you want? But Jesus says thieves can break in and steal, or moths might come and eat and destroy. What if Jesus' call this morning for me, for you, for us as a church is this: I am alive and I love you and I have redeemed you and I am with you. That's the good news. And with that assurance holding us fast, we can offer up to him those humbling and difficult and beautiful prayers. Ones that I'd ask you not to just pray today, but to make a staple of your prayer life, right? I'm going to put them up on the screen here. But there's three prayers that I think can lead us in this, to engage with God. The first is this: Lord, what unmet expectations am I holding? Second, is there something you are doing that I'm not yet seeing? And three, remind me today of the empty tomb and its promise that you are with me. I would encourage you guys to write these down or take a picture while they're on the screen and pray these moving forward. In all of your prayers and all of your requests to God and all your questions that you have for God, let this be the rock that you cling to, that Jesus, the resurrected God of Easter, is with you through it all. Will you pray for us this morning? Lord, what unmet expectations am I holding? Is there something that you are doing that I am not currently seeing? Jesus, remind me today of that empty tomb and its promise that you are with me. Let your goodness and your love for me and what you've done for me through your death and resurrection be the things that hold me fast in all the seasons of life, God. Let it be the same for us in this church. God, I pray that you would bless everyone here with that assurance of your presence and your goodness, regardless of the circumstances, God. I pray that you would bless us, but that the primary aspect of that blessing would be our knowledge that you are with us. We're so grateful we celebrate you this morning, God. In the wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.